The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. And in John 13, we have one of my favorite stories. It has been one of my favorite stories for a long time. And in fact, in being the youth pastor, I have taught on this story several times. It's kind of nice as the youth pastor and your kids change and get old and move on, you can go back and you can teach the same lesson that you've already taught before because it's one of your favorites. Dave doesn't as much have that luxury. I think if he was teaching the same lesson over and over again, some of you might depart out of here. But you know, I just think there's so much to learn from this story, and to be real honest with you, I'm going to be teaching this different than I normally do to my youth. I'm going to be talking about a lot of different points than I do when I talk with my youth. And when I have taught my youth on this story, we usually go all the way through verse 20, and if you know the story, and you go through all the way through verse 20, Jesus lets them know that he has laid out an example for them that they are to emulate in serving and washing each other's feet. And that is a great teaching on serving, and it is a necessary teaching as well. But we're not going to get that far today. And part of the reason is because I really want to just focus on Christ. I want to focus on the person of Christ and the work that he has done on our behalf. And I think there is so much to take from this story in regards to that. And there are so many ideas and thoughts and words in my brain that I want to get out. And I know certainly I'm going to miss some of them, but I'm going to do the best I can. So the first thing I would like to do is just read through the entire text, and then we'll start back at the beginning and work through it. So if you are turned there, John chapter 13, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. I will be reading from the ESV, so if you're in the NIV or the New King James or something along those lines, there might be subtle differences there. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so if you aren't familiar with the story, there it is. John chapter 13, the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And so now I'm just going to go through verse by verse by verse and talk about some of the things that are going on here. So verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Here right away, we get a little bit of a time stamp, okay? It lets us know that This is before the Feast of the Passover, okay? And we know also that his hour had come, okay? Now, in researching this story and looking at some of the different commentators and their commentaries, there is a little disagreement about when exactly this was. Some commentators believe that this is the Passover meal where he puts forth communion. Some disagree with that assessment. In terms of what I'm going to be talking about today, it's not really necessary. But what is necessary to know is that it's very close to the crucifixion. And it makes it clear when it says to us that his hour had come to depart from this world. And so this hour had come. His hour had come. And this hour that it's talking about here is not coming by surprise, okay? This is an hour that Jesus has been well aware of and that he has spoken of many times throughout his ministry. In fact, in John chapter 2, the first miracle, many of you know the story, Jesus turning water to wine, okay? His mother comes to him basically saying, hey, we're out of wine, I need your help. And he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come, okay? And then throughout the Gospels, there's times when the Jews are attempting to arrest Jesus or snatch Jesus, and it says that he got away because his hour had not yet come, okay? But this tells us here that the hour is now at hand. The hour has come. And this hour that it's talking about is emphasized just one chapter earlier. And so if you want to turn there, feel free, but I'm going to be reading from John chapter 12, verses 23 through 27. And this will give us more information in terms of what his hour means. Chapter 12, verses 23 through 27. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And so you can see that he not only knows that this hour is coming, he also knows that he, if he really desired to, could escape this hour. But most importantly, he knows that this hour is why he has come. And he knows exactly what this hour means. That's why he uses the analogy of a grain of wheat falling into the ground, dying, and therefore bringing forth fruit. And so he knows exactly what this hour means. This hour means that the cross, the crucifixion, his burial, that those are all at hand. They are literally right around the corner. Only hours away. But yet, in light of that, in light of him knowing that the cross, the crucifixion, all of the agony and pain that he is about to face, in light of all that, we find this story. And I find that right there to be pretty amazing. We find that in this story, he is continuing to love his disciples. He's continuing to be with them and teach them. And he's also continuing to strengthen them. Now, he very easily, knowing that this hour was about to come, he could have went away. He could have went away, been by himself, done his own thing, whatever, but he doesn't. He stays with his disciples, and he continues to love and teach them. And I think already we see a stark contrast between our Savior and between man. And I wonder, for us, for ourselves, if we knew that within hours, or even tomorrow, that we were going to be arrested, beaten, mocked, flogged, crucified. If we knew that we were going to face all of those things, where would we find ourselves? Would we find ourselves wanting to meet our own desires, perhaps checking off some of those things of the bucket list? Maybe getting that last meal that we've always desired and thought about, you know, what would be the last thing that I would ever eat before I go? If we knew all that was coming, where would we find ourselves? Would we find ourselves where we find Jesus? Serving others, loving others, teaching others, being with others, ultimately laying ourselves to the side and putting others before us. And the verse continues to say, not only that his hour had come, but that he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them until the end. Now, certainly this is a suggestion that he loved them all the way up until the end, okay? Meaning the end of his ministry, the end of his life, okay? There is no doubt that that verse is alluding to that. But I would suggest, as true as that is, that there's even more here. Okay? So first, let's look at how he loved his own. Okay? And then we will talk about how he loved them until the end. There is a special love that Jesus has for his own. Now, I'm not attempting to diminish or dismiss the love that God has for the world. We know that very clearly from John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That is clear, that is true, that is necessary. But there is a special love that cannot be denied that he has for his own. And that love is very real. And Scripture can express that better than I can. So in John 15, we read about this love. John 15, verses 8 through 17, we see these words. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Now, I know that was several verses there that we covered, but I think they're all important and they really do point to this special love that Jesus has for his own, that he has for his church, that he has for his bride. The first thing that those verses really point out is, as the Father has loved Jesus, so has Jesus loved us. That's amazing. He compares the love that the Father has for the Son. He takes that love and he compares it, okay, to the love that Jesus has for us. Okay, and that's amazing. That's eternal. That's more than we really can grasp. Then he goes on to say that you are my friends. Greater love. There's no greater love than those who lay down their life for their friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Furthermore, he clearly refers to us as friends. The eternal God, creator of the universe, holy and righteous and perfect, refers to us as friends. And then finally, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So not only has he chosen us, and not only does he call us friends, but he compares the love he has for us with the love that the Father has for the Son. And so as I said, there is a special love that Jesus has for his own. And he's making that clear right here with these disciples, as well as making it clear for you and the love that he has for each and every person that is in Christ. Now, verse 1 finishes by saying that he loved them to the end. And I mentioned before that this clearly does point to the fact that he loved them till the end of his ministry, until his death. But the phrase that we find here actually is unto the end. Okay, and when you look at the original language, it is eis telos. And this phrase could more accurately be translated to the uttermost or completely. And so not only did he love them the whole time, but he loved them and loves us completely, not lacking at all. There is nothing lacking in the love that Christ has for his own. And there is one specific detail that I have always enjoyed, and it so powerfully illustrates this fact. If you look at the crucifixion of Jesus, there are two moments where he is offered wine, and he is offered two different types of wine. Okay, the first time he is offered wine mixed with myrrh. Okay, and then the second time he's offered sour wine. The first wine he refused, the second wine he drank. And William Lane, in his commentary, explains the first wine, the wine that he refused, this way. According to an old tradition, respected women of Jerusalem provided a narcotic drink to those condemned to death in order to decrease their sensitivity to the excruciating pain. When Jesus arrived at Golgotha, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it, choosing to endure with full consciousness the sufferings appointed for him. And so Jesus is offered a painkiller. He is offered an alleviation to some of the things that he's going to suffer on the cross. But he refuses. Now, how about the second wine, the sour wine? William Lane continues, a sour wine is mentioned in the Old Testament as a refreshing drink. And in Greek and Roman literature as well, it is a common beverage appreciated by laborers and soldiers because it relieved thirst more effectively than water and was inexpensive. There are no examples of its use as a hostile gesture. The thought, then, is not of corrosive vinegar offered as a cruel jest, but of a sour wine of the people. While Jesus is saying the word, or while they're saying of Jesus, let us see if Elijah will come, expressing a doubtful expectation, the offer of this sour wine was intended to keep Jesus conscious for as long as possible. So the first wine that would have alleviated some of the pain on the cross, Jesus refused. But the second wine that would keep him alive longer, he took. I mean, do you see what is happening there? Jesus was not going to leave any room for doubt. Certainly, he knew that if he did it opposite, that Satan would come in and whisper to each and every one of you, he didn't even do it all for you. He took that wine that alleviated some of that pain. And he refused the wine that would have kept him alive longer. But no, he flips it. Absolutely different than any man would ever do before. Because he wanted you to know, he wanted us to know that he was going to take it all for us. There would be nothing left out. And so it's no surprise that in Ephesians 3, we find this prayer from Paul towards all believers. This is Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The love that Christ has for us, has for you, has for me, surpasses all knowledge. It is not something that we will ever fully understand this side of heaven, but it is certainly something that we should, throughout our entire lives, grow in understanding of. And so earlier I asked the question, where might we find ourselves in light of a coming crucifixion? And really, I did that to emphasize the point that this truth, this coming crucifixion, did not keep Jesus from his call and his work. And in these next verses, I think we find an important truth come forward. How Jesus is not only able to serve in light of the crucifixion and willing to, okay, but he overcomes even more than that. And perhaps we can look to this in our own walk. So let's read verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. See, here we find at the supper that it is already on Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And not only is it on Judas's heart, we see also that it is Satan that has placed that thought and plan there. So at this supper, we see two parties coming against Jesus. Not only is the crucifixion right around the corner, but we see man, Judas, working against Christ and his plan. We see also Satan, the deceiver, working against Christ and his plan. And Satan would love nothing more than to derail the work of Christ and what he's trying to do here. And that continues today. This is something that we in our own lives encounter. Because if he is able to derail us and the work that we are to be doing for Christ, then in turn he is derailing the work of Christ. But like I said, in light of that, Jesus doesn't let that stop him. And so I think the question really is, how? How, in light of all of those things that are coming against Christ, how is he able to keep moving forward? How is he able to put himself in the place of a servant and continue to love his disciples, even though all these things are coming against him? Well, verse 3 gives us that answer. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew exactly who he was, and he knew exactly where he was going. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Furthermore, the Word tells us that all things were created through him and for him. See, the schemes of Satan, the betrayal of man, these were not an issue for him, because he has authority over all things at all times. He spoke and lived with this authority throughout his entire ministry. In fact, when he was teaching at the beginning of his ministry, they looked at him and said, "This man is different. He teaches with authority." So he did more than just speak about it, but he also lived it out. And I think that's an important example for us to see. Because we too are going to face tribulation, difficulties, and we're going to face the enemy trying to trip us up. In fact, Jesus promises that. And so for any person who thinks that once they become a Christian, things are going to be smooth sailing, Jesus says, no. Once you become a Christian, it's going to be way rough. He promised that. But he also gives us an example of how we can overcome that. It is the reality of being in a fallen world and on this side of eternity. And we have to ask ourselves, how different might our lives be if when we face these difficulties, we emulated Christ in the way he is here? And I think it's very easy for us to say, yeah, but he's Jesus. He's God. Of course he can do it. And really, I hear that all the time. And it's partially true. But unfortunately, people use that in a wrong way. People use that as to say, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm going to be overcome at times. I'm going to be overwhelmed. I'm going to fall. And you know what? There's nothing I can do about it. But that's not how Jesus talks. In John 16:33, after letting them know all these bad things that are going to happen in their lives, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now you might be saying, well, still, that's talking about Jesus. Yeah, he overcame the world, but what about me? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the one who has overcome the world, the one who has authority over all things at all times, lives in us. And so if you're saying to yourself, I just can't do it. You're right, you can't. But Christ can. And he lives in you. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 12, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the death is at work in us, but life in you. And so, not only does the one who has overcome the world live in us, he lets us know that by putting ourselves to the side and instead depending on him, yeah, you might face trials and tribulation and difficulties, but more and more and more when you lean into him and trust on his power instead of your own, more and more his presence is going to be manifested in your life. And so when I say Jesus lived with that authority, he tells us also that we are to live in that authority. But not because of us, because of him. Furthermore, and this is going to be somewhat of a tangent, but I think it ties in well here. The other way I hear Christians talk about that they are just overcome and can't face difficulties and can't do certain things is in relation to sin. So the question is, does this authority pertain to that as well? And the answer is, of course it does. 1 John 3:6 through 9. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, 1 John also states that if we say we have no sin, we are liars. And that's true. You're going to have sin in your life. But the question is, do we have to be slaves to sin? Do we have to make a practice of sinning in our lives? And the answer is no. But again, it's not because of us. It's not because of anything we've done. But as it says right there, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That hold that he once had on us to make us slaves of sin, he no longer has. And if you allow him to keep you in that slavery, that's on you. And like I said, I know that's a tangent, but I hear Christians talk that way. And it's just not the way it should be. Now, you will not be perfect. I'm not saying that because I'm not and none of you are. And if we say we are, Scripture tells us that we're a liar. But we do not have to be slaves to these things. Jesus destroyed that bondage on the cross. And as I've said, it's so great because you don't have to depend on yourself for that. I promise you, if you do depend on yourself, you will fail. But instead, we get to depend on Christ, and Christ lives in us. So there is no reason for us to not live with the same confidence that Jesus did. And again, it's not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Let's continue. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, there are two things that I want to talk about here. And Dave, you kind of already brought it up a little bit in your speech talking about Ensenada. The first thing I want to talk about is foot washing. And just how the idea of foot washing kind of falls on deaf ears when it comes to Americans. But we have to try and understand this the best that we can. And I think to truly understand that, we have to put ourselves in the first century. See, back then, in the time of Jesus, foot washing was prominent. It happened all the time. Because it had to. Because they wore sandals around. Most roads were not paved. Of course, you have animals walking amongst the people and who knows what else. Okay, so as you would walk around and you would do your daily thing, your feet would not only get dirty, but they would get absolutely disgusting. And, you know, that's not something we have to deal with every day. Certainly some people who work in outside and stuff deal with that, but a lot of us, our feet stay very clean all day. And so I think that example of foot washing can get lost on us a little bit, but you have to understand that back then, feet got dirty and they got disgusting. And so foot washing was necessary. And it was so necessary that it was common that upon entering a home, one would wash their feet. And it was even more common, okay, if you were going to someone's house for a meal, that you would wash your feet, okay, or that someone would wash yours. And furthermore, for a formal meal like this, they would sit at a table that sits really low, like coffee table height, okay, it would be U-shaped, okay, and because of this, they didn't sit in chairs, okay? So their feet aren't underneath the table like ours are, okay? But they would sit, and they'd lean on pillows, and their feet would actually kind of be behind them or to the side of them, okay? So you got to think about these feet that are covered in who knows what, okay? And they're sitting down at this formal meal at a little coffee table, leaning on pillows all around each other, okay? okay? And for them to have filthy, disgusting feet, it was going to affect everybody. You were going to see them. You're going to smell them. It would not be a good situation. And so if this meal was at a house of someone who was of lower status, what would normally happen is the host, okay, of the meal would put a towel and a bowl of water out, and then as you came into the house, you would wash your own feet, and then you would come on in. But in houses of higher status, for those who were richer, what would happen is the lowest member of the family or the servant slash slave, they would wash, each person's feet as they came into the house and were there for the meal. Now, at this point, Jesus very easily could have got up, okay, poured some water into a basin, provided a towel, and said, hey, your guys' feet are disgusting. Please wash them. But that's not what he does. He's going to make a point here. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, God, all creator, he's going to take the place of the servant. He's going to take the place of the lowest person. But I think we have to ask ourselves a question. Okay, so they've already sat down for this meal, and he gets up and does this. I think the question that has to be asked, and this is the second point I want to bring up, why weren't their feet washed before they came in? Why weren't their feet washed before they sat down for the meal? This is highly irregular for this to happen this way. I mean, they're all gathered together in this place having a formal meal, and none of their feet have been washed. Well, I think the reality is this. Even though Jesus takes the place of the servant, he shouldn't have had to. I think you have to ask the question, why didn't one of the disciples offer to wash everyone's feet? And I think that's the problem, is whichever disciple stepped up to wash Jesus' feet would have also probably been required to wash everyone's feet. And it appears that none of the disciples were willing to take this place. But really, this doesn't come as a complete surprise, because as you read the Gospels, you will see several times throughout the Gospels these disciples having some what I would call puffed up conversations. Several times throughout the Gospels, we find them arguing over who is the greatest, or maybe who's the least. In Mark 9, Luke 9, Luke 22, Matthew 20, we find similar stories, and some of them are the same stories, but nonetheless, we find the disciples arguing with each other about who is the greatest. And there's even a time when Jesus, knowing what they're doing, asks them about it, and because of their shame, they refuse to answer him because they know that it's not okay. And each time that they are arguing with each other about who is the greatest, Jesus essentially gives the same answer. And so in Mark 9:35, for example, Jesus says this. As he sat down and called the 12, he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. But that obviously was not something that they had quite allowed to sink in. And it was not something that they were yet willing to do. To be the servant of all, and in order to be first, to be last. But I want to contrast that with a story that we find in Luke 7. And in Luke 7, I think we find a story of how it should have looked at this meal. This is Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 36 through 47. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wipe his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You have to compare that story to what we see here. Now, of course, Jesus takes the place of the servant and gives us a great example. But also, we see the disciples not being where they should as being the servants to Christ. And instead, here in Luke 7, we find a woman that the Pharisee thought unworthy to even be in his house. We find her taking that exact place. And the other thing that's really interesting about this, and I think we have to ask it of ourselves, is Jesus says, those who have been forgiven little, love little. And so if loving others is a struggle for us, perhaps it's because we don't fully understand how much we have been forgiven. And perhaps at that time, that's what the disciples themselves did not understand either. Instead of realizing how much Christ has done for them and the humility they should take because of that, they instead are focused on who is going to be the greatest. And I think we have to ask, how many times has that maybe kept us from serving others in the way that we should? How many times has being concerned about how we're going to feel or how we're going to look, how many times has that kept us from serving in the way that this woman in Luke 7 does? And in turn, when we miss out on those opportunities to serve because of ourself, when we miss out on those opportunities to love others because of ourself, we miss out on opportunities to show Christ to others. So Jesus was not only going to show them how to serve, but he was in turn going to show them how to love. And also, you have to recognize how different the kingdom of God is from the kingdom of man. Because it would not be uncommon, especially in light of some of the thinking today, it would not be uncommon to say, "You know what? I'm not taking the lowest place. I'm not getting dirty. I'm not going to wash someone's nasty feet. No, I work too hard for that. All right? I don't need to do that." That's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is the exact opposite. The kingdom of God is, "You know what? Without God, I'm nothing. In fact, without God, I'm dead. And because of that, I'm going to love more." So may we start to live for the kingdom of God and not for the kingdom of man. So now as Jesus comes to Peter, we're going to see another stark contrast between God and man. So let's read about him coming to Peter, verses 6 through 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, I love Peter because I think Peter's really relatable. He speaks when he shouldn't, and he's silent when he should speak. He bursts out before thinking about what he's saying, and I think I can find myself doing that more often than I would like. And in Peter's reply here, we do find an interesting note. When looking at the original language, the word there, "my," is emphatic. So it's not so much that Peter has a problem with his feet being washed. I think he knows that his feet need to be washed. His problem is, who is it that's washing his feet? Okay, he's saying, "Jesus, no, you are not going to, yeah, my feet need to be washed, but it's not going to be you." Okay? But Jesus lets him know right away that, "Peter, I love you, but you don't understand what's happening here." But just like before, Jesus is not going to let the prerogative of man stand in his way. Regardless of what Peter thinks, regardless of how Peter thinks it should go, he's going to show him more than Peter could ever understand in this moment. And then Jesus says something that I think should give us all pause. And not just us alone, but all of mankind pause. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, wait a minute. What happened? Weren't we just talking about washing someone's feet? We're talking about washing feet, and then Jesus drops that? "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Clearly, there is more going on here than just the washing of the disciples' feet. We find an undeniable and highly important truth. There is only one way to Jesus, and that is to be washed by him. Now, again, I'm going to share several scriptures, and I know this is a lot, but the Word of God can say it so much better than I can. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews 9:13-14. I mean, if sacrifices of animals can purify the flesh, how much more can the blood of Christ purify our souls? "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The only way we are able to enter into the holy place is through the cleansing of Christ, through the purifying of our heart and of our bodies. In Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." To be in Jesus, you must be first washed by Jesus. And you cannot be in Jesus unless you are washed by Jesus. Furthermore, there has to be an acknowledgement that washing is necessary. one does not wash unless they are dirty. And in order to be washed by Christ and know that you need to be washed by Christ, you must first acknowledge that you are dirty. 1 John 1, 5-10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I've already alluded to this, but for any person, us included, if we say that we're clean and in no need of washing, you're a liar. Or at best, you lack understanding. We are all in need of a cleansing. And Dave has shared this scripture before, and where it says, if we confess our sins, okay, as Dave has been preaching the last several weeks when he was here, that is to what? Have the same idea about your sins that God has about them. And that means that you need to understand that your sins are disgusting and that they alienate you from the holy God. And because of your understanding of that, you then understand that you must be washed. But unfortunately, so many people in our world take the same exact stance that Peter takes in verse 8. You will never wash my feet. Or more plainly, I will not be washed by Jesus. I will not be made clean by the blood of Christ. Millions, billions of people have taken that stance. Now, there can be several reasons why someone might take this stance, but I think it really boils down to two categories. You have two groups of people. You have those that think they're good enough and that a washing is not necessary. Or you have those that believe they are too dirty and therefore are not worthy to be washed. Yet this is why the gospel is so wonderful and necessary. The gospel tells us that there is no such person. Dave has been laboring this point in Romans, and it is the exact same thing Paul was doing. The gospel lets us know that, you know what? There is no person that's good. There is no person that does not need a washing. Every person does. But the gospel also lets us know that there is no person too far off that Christ can't wash them. And so it doesn't matter what group people fall into, the gospel addresses both. And perhaps maybe even you here today. I mean, I'm not going to assume that because you're here today that you believe that. So if you're here today and you're not sure if you've been washed, just know that to be in Jesus, you have to be washed by Jesus. And if you think you're too good to be washed by him, I'll let you know you're not. But if you think you're not worthy, that's not true either. That's a lie from the enemy trying to keep you from coming fully to Christ. Now, once we see that this washing is necessary, Peter totally changes his tune. Verses 9 and 10. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. You guys chuckle because Peter went from one extreme to another. Okay? You're not going to wash me to wash my whole body. And you have to appreciate his zeal, but again, it is misplaced. I mean, Jesus tells him, I'm going to wash your feet. And first he refuses. And then Jesus, still telling him, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter says, my whole body. First, he says the Savior's doing too much. Then he says the Savior is doing too little. And isn't that kind of typical of us humans to try and do? Either he's not doing enough or he's doing too much. Where was God in this? Or why is he making me do certain things? Why do I have to give this up? And I think there is a lesson for us here. We do not get to dictate how this life in Christ works. No man does. No church does. Jesus does. He has laid out for us this gospel. He has laid out for us what a life in Christ is supposed to be and look like. When it comes to salvation, sanctification, justification, right and wrong, good or bad, it doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter what man says. All that matters is what God has said and what Jesus has said. And Jesus, being God, does not allow Peter to dictate what's going to happen here. He instead lets him know that he is clean, but not his feet. Now, before I jump into this, I do have to say that once I'm done, you might be more confused, okay? I'm going to do my best, all right? But there is something important we have to understand here. When Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, there's a lot there, actually. And I'm going to do my best to unpack it for you. But if you're more confused afterwards, forgive me. Jesus tells him that you are bathed and are completely clean, but it is only your feet that have to be washed. And I think it would be easy to become confused at this point. But first, before we really unpack that, what Jesus is saying here is actually not that uncommon for the scriptures. Okay? And I think that makes it wonderful because the scriptures so elegantly work together. At no point do they work against each other, but at all points, the word of God works together. But if you go all the way back into the law, if you go back into Exodus, okay, we find that the priests who would go into the holy places had to be consecrated, okay? So, when a priest was to be consecrated, they would have an initial cleansing. They would have a head-to-toe bath. But that was one time only. Other than that one time bath, okay, there would be a bronze basin put outside of the tent for washing. And every time they would go in, they would need to wash their hands and feet. Okay? So let me just repeat that. In the Old Testament, in the law, when a priest was consecrated, he would have a one-time bath to purify himself. But then every time he would go in, he would be required to wash his hands and to wash his feet. So what Jesus is saying here is not that much different. He's saying, those of you who have been washed by my blood have been bathed. You still need your feet washed. So what does that mean for us today? Clearly, this is not a physical washing, but a spiritual one. And I have already talked about the necessity of being washed by Jesus. And when you are washed by Jesus, you are justified. Again, Dave has talked about justification. That is being made right in the eyes of God in an instant. When you come to a saving faith in Christ, you are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that cannot be undone. You are justified in that very moment, and you are justified for all time. That cannot be undone. Just like the initial bath that the priest would have. It was a one-time cleansing and could not be undone. And so I've talked about that. That's justification. So what about the washing of the feet? What does that point to? Well, I believe that points to sanctification. Maybe you don't know what sanctification is. That is to be set apart or to be made holy. And not only that, but it is continual. That continues for your entire life in Christ. So justified, you're justified immediately and forever. Sanctified, you are also sanctified immediately, but you are continually sanctified for your entire life. And what I think we have to see is that there is not a separation between the two. Scripture does not separate justification and sanctification. It's not like you're justified and then maybe you'll be sanctified. That's not how Scripture says it. Scripture says, if you are justified, you will be sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Listen. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no separation between sanctification and justification. If you are justified, you will be sanctified. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A one-time sacrifice so that you may be perfected and be sanctified. We have to understand that this life in Christ is exactly that, a life, a continual process that does not end. And so just like Jesus is talking about here, those in the first century, they may have been bathed, but as they walked around and lived their life, their feet would then become dirty. And in relation to us, we have been cleansed, our sins have been cleansed once and for all. But as we live our lives in this world and we live on this side of heaven, we're going to take hits, we're going to take falls, we're going to face difficulties, we're going to face the enemy, and we need our feet to be continually washed by Jesus. I know I'm sharing a lot of scriptures, but I have to share more because the Word of God just, it lays it out so clear for us. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is continually working in us. First Peter 5, 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, so after you've taken some hits and you've taken some falls, here's what God says. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Continually, for the rest of your life, if you lean into God, he will be cleansing your feet and helping you when you fall. Verse 11. And this will be the last one. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Here in verse 11, the very end of verse 10, I think we find, to me, what is a terrifying assessment by Jesus. After letting Peter know that he is clean, he lets them know also that one of them is not clean. Now keep in mind, when he says that, he's saying one of them has not been washed. One of them has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. One of them has not been justified. So why is this statement terrifying? I say this because who he's talking about? He's talking about Judas. And in hindsight, it's very easy for us to look at Judas and say, yeah, that dude was wicked. Of course he's not clean. But that's not how it was when he was traveling with Jesus. Jesus is the only one who recognized that he was wicked. The rest of the disciples didn't see it. Okay, so when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, that's why they start asking, who is it? Is it me? Who is it? See, they don't recognize that Judas is the wicked one. And that's why I say it's terrifying, because Judas had all the outside attributes of a disciple. He had all the outside attributes of a Christian. But he didn't have a cleansed heart. And it reminds me a lot of what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. See, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that on the outside, you can look Christian. You can look law-abiding. But that is not what saves you. Only an inward cleansing saves. It requires a new heart. And again, I mean, I do not want to assume that everyone that is hearing this or will hear this is there. And so if you do find yourself here today and you are walking the outside walk, but in your heart you know that there still needs to be a cleansing, don't wait. Amen. Come to Christ, because there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to have a share in Christ other than to be washed by him. And so in light of all that Christ has done for us, in light of how he's loved us to the end and to the uttermost, how he left his throne in heaven, came down, took on the body of a man so that he could then take our place on the cross, and in turn we be made right in the eyes of God, in light of him and his heart for us, how much more should we have a heart for him? And in turn, having a heart for him, have a heart for others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you, Lord, that you just give us this opportunity, Lord, to dive into your word, and to learn from your word and grow in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just use the word spoken today to plant seeds and to grow people. And Lord, I pray that you would, as you always have, just work things out for your will and for your glory in each and every person. And I pray that for each and every one of us, just as Christ put himself to the side to lift up others, that we too would put ourselves to the side to lift up others. And we just thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done, all that you are continuing to do. And we long and look forward to that day when we can be with you in eternity. Thank you, we love you, and we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflife.com.